Children, you may be dismissed to Sunday school. For those of you who read the bulletin, it was not a typo. We are going to study two chapters of Scripture this morning. The joke has been that it's going to be an 80-minute sermon. Well, actually, the joke's on you, because if I do one chapter, it would probably be an 80-minute sermon. So it's probably going to be double that. Billy's kindly offered to lock the door. And I think we might ask Cupcake to stand guard. It's amazing what you learn in church, eh? Please open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 25 this morning. I'm going to pray for our time together in the Word. Father, we do thank you for your Word. And we thank you that we can freely study it this morning. We thank you that we have Bibles translated into our own language and the freedom to own and to read and to study those Bibles. What a wonderful privilege that is. Lord, I pray we'd never take it for granted that your Word is truth and light and power. In your Word we see you and we are convicted of our sin and the truth and the gospel. And so, Father, I pray this morning that you'd be at work in our hearts and minds doing all of these things to prune us and also to shape us and to build us into the likeness of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. So Acts chapter 25 and 26 this morning. Let me start by asking you a question. What is true freedom? This one can be rhetorical. You don't have to answer. What is true freedom? How would you define freedom? Here's some definitions I found online this week. True freedom is to not be prevented from acting on your will. It is possessing the resources or capacities to carry out your will. That is financial independence. It is to be able to live without fear. It is living with inner freedom or realizing that you have the right to inner peace. True freedom is the power or right to act, speak, or think as one wants. It is the obvious definition, the state of not being imprisoned or enslaved. I have to be honest, I read a lot more than just these, but as I read this week, what really struck me is that people are desperate to find freedom. And there are an abundance of theories in terms of how we find that freedom. In our passage today, we're going to see Paul on trial again. He's imprisoned. He's been imprisoned for a long time. And he's on trial again. And once again, he's being accused by the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. And what we have is Paul is in chains. And the Jews who are accusing him are free. And yet, as we will see, it is in fact the ones who are free who are actually enslaved, and the one who is in chains who is actually free. Because it's such a long passage, once again, we're just going to read it as we go through it. But by way of reminder, this is where we left off last week. Paul is in prison in Caesarea. He had been arrested in Jerusalem by the Roman Tribune. He had then been tried a number of times in Jerusalem and transferred to Caesarea, where he was tried by the governor Felix. And even though he was innocent, Felix kept him in prison. And initially we read that Felix kept him in prison because he hoped to get a bribe from Paul. Then the last verse of chapter 4, we read this: when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. And so even though Paul was innocent, and he should have been freed immediately, Felix left him in prison for 2 years. And then Felix was actually called back to Rome because he was put on trial for the atrocities that he had committed in Judea when he was the governor there, and his harsh treatment of the Jews. And seemingly due to his brother's connections in Rome, his life was spared, but he never regained his position. And he was replaced by this man, Porcius Festus. And then in verse 1 of chapter 25, we read, "Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And so we see Festus comes in, and he was quite unlike Felix. Festus gets there. It would have been a long journey from Rome to Caesarea. And he arrives, and instead of taking a break, he gets immediately to work. 3 days after he arrived, he went up to Jerusalem. Now, it would have been tempting for him to just put his feet up and recover from his journey. But he took 3 days to get up to speed on what was happening in Caesarea. And then he immediately went up to Jerusalem. And it was important that he went up to Jerusalem because he needed to try and govern the Jews who were living in Judea. That was what he had been put in charge of. And the Jews had caused huge trouble for a number of his predecessors. Felix, most recently. Felix was sent back to Rome because the Jews had complained about him. But if you remember Pontius Pilate and his story, the Jews had also caused great trouble with Pontius Pilate. And so, along with this, Festus had inherited the mess that Felix had left behind. And so he needed to go and smooth things over with the Jewish leaders and try and win them over to himself. And it was such a priority that he got to work immediately. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning to ambush to kill him on the way. Now obviously they don't tell Festus about this ambush, but that's the reason that they want this favor, is they want Paul to be brought back to Jerusalem because they want to ambush him. Now it's most likely not the same 40 men who had made their vow that they wouldn't eat or drink until they'd killed him, because they probably died 2 years before if they weren't eating or drinking. So it's probably a different group who want to kill him. But here we see what true imprisonment really looks like. These men are bound by their hatred for Paul, and they are imprisoned by it. These men are not the ones who are bound by chains. They are free. They've been free for 2 years. They've been going about their daily lives, and yet they are completely enslaved to their sin. Paul has been in prison for 2 years at this point. They've had 2 years without him in their lives. They've had 2 years where they haven't had to see him or hear him. And you would think that after 2 years, that hatred might have just died down a little bit. But it hasn't. We see that the new governor arrives, and at the top of their agenda, the first thing they want to talk to him about is this man, Paul. Please bring Paul. Do us a favor. They meet with Festus. They say, do us a favor. We need to talk to you about this guy, Paul. Bring him to Jerusalem. Why? Secretly, so that they can kill him. They hated him. And that hatred hadn't left them for 2 years. It had been eating away at them. It had probably grown over that time. These people are not free. This is a picture of people who are enslaved, who are bound, such that 2 years has not been enough time to get rid of their hatred for Paul. Verse 4, Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. Now this really is an interesting response from Festus. Their request, their favor that they ask him, is really a minor favor. It made no difference whether Paul was tried in Caesarea or whether he was tried in Jerusalem. It really didn't make any difference. Festus could oversee that trial in either place. It was a very small request. And remember that part of Festus's reason for being there was to win the favor of the Jews, to win them over, get them on, to get into their good books. And this would have been a very easy way for him to win their favor. And for some reason, for some undefined reason, we're not told, he said no. What I see here is once again the providence of God at work to spare the life of Paul. God is protecting Paul from the schemes of the Jews. And Festus says, if you want to make a case against him, you'll have to do it in Caesarea. Verse 6, after he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. This is nothing new in the development of Paul's trials. He's had several trials already up to this point. There have been many accusations made, and we've read again and again and again that there was never any evidence that they were able to bring against Paul. They didn't have anything on him. He hadn't done anything wrong. And yet they continue to lie and trump up charges. Now think about who these men are who are bringing these charges against him. It's the leading men. It's the Pharisees. It's the leaders of God's people. These are the men who were supposed to be the guardians and the conveyors of God's truth. They were the ones who knew it. They were the ones who studied it. They were the ones who were supposed to be proclaiming it. They should have been the ones upholding and overseeing the justice among God's people. And here they are lying and making up charges to try and override the judicial process to try and convict an innocent man. Why? Because they didn't like him and they didn't like his message. They hated him, in fact. Again, we see that these men are imprisoned. They are so trapped in their schemes and their lies to get rid of Paul. Sorry, they're so entrapped by their hatred for Paul that they grow in their schemes and their lies to try and get rid of him. Do you remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 8? He said this, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And that is a description of these men. They are murderers who lie continually. Next, we see Paul, who though he is in prison, is actually wonderfully free. Verse 8, Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." What's Paul's defense? "I'm innocent. I haven't done any of these things. I haven't broken the law. I haven't committed an offense against the temple. And I haven't committed an offense against Caesar or against Rome. I haven't broken the Roman law." There is a wonderful simplicity in Paul's response, isn't there? He doesn't get worked up. These are all false charges. These are all lies that are being brought, that are being said against him. He simply denies their charges with a measure of peace and restraint. I think Paul understood what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 when he said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Blessed are you, Jesus said, when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of my name. I think Paul understood that. Verse 9, "But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, 'Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?'" Isn't it interesting? He said no to their request when he was in Jerusalem. But now he gets to Caesarea, the trial starts, and he says, "Actually, it would be helpful for me to do the Jews a favor. Paul, why don't we move the trial up to Jerusalem?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." This is a statement of a man who knows that he is innocent. Paul seems at this point to have become a little bit irritated with these constant trials where there's no evidence brought against him. And he's essentially become a pawn in this game where the governors are trying to earn favor with the Jews. And Paul is a way in which they can do that. And so they've held him and held him and held him. And we've read several times, in order to try and win favor with the Jews. That's the reason that they still have Paul at this point. And so Paul seems to have kind of got to the end of his rope with this. He should have been acquitted and set free 2 years previously, but they'd continued to hold him, and so he says, I appeal to Caesar. He says to Festus, you know very well that I have done nothing wrong. Paul's point here is, and he says, I'm not trying to escape death. If I deserve death, then I will die. But that must be decided by a fair trial. The point here is that he's innocent. He's not guilty. As Paul has repeatedly said, his conscience is clear. And this is the wonderful position of someone who's actually free. Paul doesn't have anything to hide. He doesn't have to scheme. He doesn't have to lie. He doesn't have to try and win favor with anyone to try and buy his freedom or earn his freedom. He simply commits himself to the judicial system and says, try me and you will find me to be innocent. Friends, Paul here is wonderfully free. Verse 12, then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed and to Caesar you shall go. So Festus confers with his council, which was probably the process that needed to be followed, but he actually had no rights or no grounds upon which he could deny an appeal to Caesar. So once the appeal had been made, Paul was going to go to Caesar. And I imagine with a large measure of relief, he says to Paul, appeal granted. You can go. He didn't want to try this case. But also, what did God say to Paul a couple of chapters ago? He said, take heart. Have courage, Paul. Why? As you have borne witness for me in Jerusalem, so you must do in Rome. And that is before Caesar. And so Paul's appeal to Caesar is now how he will get to Rome. But now Festus has a dilemma. If he's going to send this man to Caesar, he needs to have an actual reason for holding Paul. Remember, Paul's been under arrest for 2 years. That has ultimately driven him to the point of making an appeal to Caesar, which every Roman citizen had a right to do, but it was unusual. They have held Paul without any charge, without any real charge against him. He's done nothing wrong. So Festus has to come up with a reason for holding him. It would have looked terrible if they sent this man to Caesar and they didn't even have a charge against him. And so while Festus is thinking about this, he has a visitor. Verse 13. Now when some days had passed, and that describes his dilemma, he's been really grappling with this. Some days have passed. Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. Now Agrippa, as we read, was the Jewish king. This is Agrippa the second, which means that there was an Agrippa the first. And that was his father who was the previous king. And we read about him in Acts chapter 12. He's the one who killed James and imprisoned Peter, intending to kill him. He's the one who then died in the middle of his great ceremony that he was holding for himself. He died and was eaten by worms. We read about that in Acts chapter 12. This is his son, Agrippa the second. And here he has arrived to congratulate Festus, the new governor. And we read that he brings with him Bernice. Now, Bernice was his sister, with whom he was having an incestuous relationship. What we know about Bernice does not paint her in a very good light. She was previously married to her uncle. When her uncle died, she moved in with her brother, and rumors abounded that she and Agrippa were having this relationship. Then to dispel these rumors, she went and married the king of Cilicia. But that marriage didn't last very long, and she soon left him and moved back in with her brother, Agrippa. Then when the Romans invaded Judea in 67 AD, which ultimately led to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, that invasion was led by a man by the name of Titus. And when Bernice realized that Jerusalem was in trouble, she began to have an affair with Titus. And they were actually set to be married at one point. But Titus realized that it would be a mistake. Obviously he had some wisdom. And he called it off. Here Agrippa and his sister Bernice come to welcome Festus, they're not really the picture of righteousness, are they? Of upholding God's standards. But Festus sees the opportunity to ask their advice about Paul. Verse 14. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had the opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar." This is Festus describing to Agrippa what's happened. "Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' said he, 'you will hear him.'" So Festus is completely at a loss with this case. That's what he's describing here. To his mind, this is an issue involving Jewish beliefs. And he recognizes Paul has done nothing wrong. He's not broken any law. And he says to a Roman, this is not a serious matter. He doesn't know what to do about this. He's at a loss. He says, this doesn't make sense. But for some reason, the Jews desperately want this man dead. Yet he's broken no laws. What do I do about this? That's what he's asking. But Agrippa's intrigued, and he says he wants to hear more. And so now, we have King Agrippa and Governor Festus who are going to hear Paul's testimony. Now think back to Acts chapter 9, when we read of Paul's conversion. And God appears to Ananias and tells him to go and visit Paul. And Ananias is understandably hesitant. And what does God say to Ananias? He says, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." And here is Paul is about to carry the name of Christ before the king of the Jews, the Jewish king. The Jews had rejected him as a king, but he still held that position in the mind of the Romans. Verse 23, "So on the next day Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp," I love that, "and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city." You can just imagine the scene, these self-important people entering with all the self-importance you can possibly imagine, with great pomp they entered. They are coming in their mind to judge what Paul has to say, but in fact what Paul has to say will stand in judgment over them. "Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in, and Festus said, 'King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him.'" Festus sets the scene. And he is essentially saying, "I don't know what to tell Caesar about this man. Therefore, King Agrippa, help me. This has to do with your Jewish laws and your Jewish customs, and you are the king of the Jews. Help me with what to write." So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I love it. Every time Paul speaks in Acts, it says he stretched out his hand. Seems to be how he spoke with his hands. Paul has his opportunity to speak. And again, what we're going to see is that with Paul's opportunity to speak, he doesn't use the opportunity to try and defend himself, to try and protest his wrongful imprisonment. He uses this opportunity to speak to share the gospel, to share his testimony, and to share the hope that he has. And we've already gone through Paul's testimony twice, the account of his conversion twice. This is now the third time that it's recorded in Acts. So we won't go through it again in great detail, but I'll read through it and just highlight a few points as we go. We're in chapter 26 now, verse 2. He says, "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with the customs and the controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship day and night. And for this hope I am accused by the Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" Paul here starts by declaring who he was. Now, Paul was born in Tarsus, we know that. But he says, "From my earliest days, I have lived among my brothers and have been brought up here in Jerusalem." And he points to the fact that he was a Pharisee. And he says, everyone knows it. Everyone knew about Paul. And he was brought up in the strictest way. And he doesn't say this with shame. He's proud of his roots. He's proud of his upbringing and his education. But he goes on to say that the scripture which the Pharisees guard and teach points to a hope. And in fact, it's a hope that the Pharisees themselves had, right? It was the hope one day that they would be resurrected. We've been through this, one of the main differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in resurrection. And so Paul says his upbringing and his time and training points to a hope, and that hope is the resurrection from the dead. But it is now for that very hope that Paul is on trial. Verse 9, he says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Now, this is Paul's testimony of his sinful pursuits before his salvation. He didn't see them as sinful at the time. But now in looking back, he says, "I did these awful things, and in fact, I was causing people to blaspheme, trying to make people blaspheme, which is to deny Jesus." He was zealously persecuting the church, and what we see here is that Paul was actually ashamed about this. Now, doesn't this description of Paul sound a lot like those men who have been trying to kill him? Those men were so filled with hatred for Paul that they wanted him dead. Previously, Paul was exactly the same. Listen to what he says. He says, "In raging fury against them, I persecuted them even in foreign cities." He says, "I dragged them off to trial and I cast my vote against them in order that they may be killed." When they were going to be killed, "I said, kill them." He was so filled with hatred that he persecuted the Christians in raging fury against them and tried to have them killed. It's exactly what those Jews are now trying to do to Paul himself. He was exactly the same as them. He too was imprisoned as they are imprisoned. But then something happened to him. Something happened to set him free. Verse 12. In this connection I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet. For I appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. There's so much there. And as I've said, we've been through this a few times with Paul's conversions. But here, as Paul is describing what Jesus says to him initially, he adds something extra in verse 14 that we haven't seen in the previous accounts. Jesus says to him, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now in those days, oxen would pull the plows to plow a field, and the plow would be strapped to their backs, they would be yoked to the plow, and they would then walk and pull the plow, and it would dig up the ground. And sometimes the oxen would become stubborn and angry, and they would kick out to try and get this weight and this burden off their back. And so on the front of the plow, there was a metal plate with sharp spikes coming off the plate that was called the goad. And when the oxen would kick, they would strike against these sharp spikes. They would kick against the goads. And usually one kick, the pain would stop them from kicking again. But every now and then when an ox would become particularly angry, they would kick and kick and kick, and those sharp spikes would tear into the back of their heels and the back of their legs, and they would cause injury and pain, as you can imagine. Jesus says to Paul that his rebellion against him was like him kicking against the goads. It was like him kicking and kicking and kicking, and that the repeated strikes were actually causing great injury to Paul himself, like metal spikes tearing into the flesh of those oxen and tearing them open. So it is the same when we continue in rebellion against God. That's the picture. Friends, when we continue in unrepentant rebellion and opposition to God, it's as if we are kicking against the goads, and it causes great pain and injury. And in fact, it is foolishness. We should strike once and realize the pain and stop. But often we don't, do we? We keep on kicking. Such is the foolishness of rebellion against God. Jesus says to him, Paul, it is hard for you to do this. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Stop. Stop. And so Paul humbled himself and he stopped kicking and he surrendered to Jesus and he repented. Friends, what happened to Paul? He was imprisoned like the Pharisees, but then something happened. That imprisonment is like kicking against the goads. And something happened. What happened to Paul? He met with Jesus on the road to Damascus, and Jesus removed the veil from Paul's eyes so he could see who Jesus is. And once he had seen that Jesus is Lord, he humbled himself and he surrendered to Jesus, and Paul was set free from his prison. And what do we know? We know that whoever the Son sets free is what? Is free indeed. This is the language that Paul himself uses to describe salvation in the book of Romans. In Romans 6, he writes, Romans 6 verse 6, and 7. He says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. We would no longer be enslaved to sin because one who has died has been set free from sin. And in Romans 8 he writes, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." One of the wonderful realities of our salvation is that in salvation we are set free from enslavement and bondage to sin. Isn't that a good thing? If we are in Christ, we have been set free from sin. Isn't that a good thing? That was a very quiet amen. This is a really good thing. This should be a loud amen. That means that sin no longer has the power to control us, as it did Paul before his conversion, as it did the Pharisees here who are trying to kill Paul. They are completely controlled by their sin. It means to be set free from sin is that it means that we are no longer under the power of sin. It is no longer our master. But listen, it gets better. Here's the key. In Romans 6, Paul goes on to say this: "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves to righteousness." Having been set free from sin, have become slaves to righteousness. And he goes on to say that we are slaves of God. In other words, we no longer have an obligation to obedience to sin. We now have an obligation to obedience to who? To God. And he says that enslavement to sin leads to death, whereas enslavement to God leads to sanctification and life. Friends, we have a new master, a far better master, a master who promises us eternal life if we would be obedient to him. How do we know which one is our master? Or which one do we serve? That's how we know. Do we serve sin? Or do we serve God? That's how we know which one is our master. Look at what Paul says next, verse 19. "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and the Gentiles." So what did Paul do after Jesus had commissioned him? He did what God told him to do. He says, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." That's said in the negative. Said in the positive, I was obedient to the heavenly vision. I was obedient to what God called me to do. And he goes on to say, even now, standing before the governor and the king, he says, I am continuing to be obedient to what God has called me to do. He says, I proclaimed in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and in all Judea. That's one section of the people who God called him to proclaim, to testify to the Jews. He says, and I proclaimed to the Gentiles. That's another section. And now he says, I'm proclaiming it to you, King Agrippa. That's another person or another section of people that God said that he would proclaim the truth before. Paul was obedient to what God called him to do. That is fruit in keeping with repentance. We see that part of Paul's repentance was his obedience to all that God had called him to do. And he says, as part of what he proclaimed, he called others to repent and to perform deeds in keeping with their repentance. What does that mean? That's verse 20. It means that they too should be obedient in doing what God has called them to do. And friends, we too should produce fruit in keeping with our repentance, which is obedience. Paul's freedom was a freedom to obey God in everything that he had called him to do. Paul was free. Free from enslavement to sin and free to obey God. And that cost him dearly. Because he declared the truth of God, what happened? The Jews bound him and he was arrested. And it was because of his obedience that he was now on trial before the governor and before the king. But through all of that, he remains free from bondage to sin. He remains free from the bondage that has enslaved his captors. Even though he's in chains, he remains free from that. His hope in the resurrection was sure, and it was a hope that eclipsed his circumstances. Friends, Paul will ultimately be killed as a prisoner for his testimony. But he dies, even though he dies as a prisoner, he dies free. What an incredibly powerful example and testimony. What about the responses of Festus and Agrippa? How do they respond to Paul's testimony? These responses are devastating as they essentially choose enslavement to sin. Verse 24, and as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Festus literally interrupts Paul mid-sentence with his outburst. And he shouts out, Paul, you've lost your mind. Paul's talking about the resurrection from the dead and his hope in the resurrection. And the Romans didn't believe that. But perhaps more influential to this outburst was the fact that the Romans practiced emperor worship. And certain emperors required more worship from their people than others. But the emperor at this time was Nero. And we know Nero from history, right? He was a wicked man. And Nero was one of the emperors who required active worship from his subjects, such that on a yearly basis, all of his subjects had to bow down and say, Caesar is Lord. And this was one of the reasons that there was the great persecution of the Christians by Nero, because the Christians refused to say Caesar is Lord, and so he killed them in the most horrendous ways. But it was over this issue. And so most likely this is why Festus bursts out, Paul, you've lost your mind. You are proclaiming another Lord other than Nero, other than Caesar. This was blasphemy worthy of death in the Roman Empire. His conclusion is that Paul must have lost his mind to be saying something like this. Verse 25, but Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words, for the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Listen, Paul is literally putting this to the king. He says, I'm saying this boldly to the king. I've not lost my mind. I've got all of my faculties, all of my senses. And I'm saying this to the king. He knows about me, Paul says. He knows about all of these things that have occurred. He says, King, do you believe the prophets? Why does he ask that question? To whom did the prophets point? Jesus. And so he's saying, do you believe the Old Testament? Do you believe the prophecies? I know you believe. Do you realize that they're pointing to Jesus? This is so good. What was lacking in all of the accusations against Paul? Evidence. Guilt. Yes. But evidence. What does Paul do here? He makes a declaration. Jesus is Lord. And then he points to the evidence. The Old Testament, the prophets. He says, King, all of what is written points to Jesus. He says, you know, King Agrippa might not have been there when Jesus was alive, but he knows about it. He says, you know everything that happened in Jerusalem. You know what happened with Jesus. And then he says, you also know the testimony of my own life, Paul says. He says, you know all of these things. You know who I was. You know who I was as a Pharisee. You know how I have lived my life since my conversion. You know what I have done. All of these things had happened in full view of all of the Jews. They knew all about Paul. It hadn't happened in a dark, dingy corner of the world somewhere. It had happened on their own turf, and they all knew it. And Paul asks him directly, "Do you believe?" Listen to Agrippa's answer. And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" It sounds sarcastic to us. It sounds sarcastic to me. Would you, in such a short time, would you really try and persuade me to be a Christian? That's how it comes across to me. But many of the commentaries I read believe this to be sincere. In other words, Paul, you almost have me. I'm almost there. Help me to get across the finish line. That's how the commentaries put it across. Now, I remember I preached a gospel message once, and a man came up to me afterwards and he said, "You almost had me. If you had kept going for another 5 minutes, I would have been there." And that's why I always preach a little bit longer. The truth is, if I'd preached, I said to him, I said, "I've got 5 minutes, let's talk now." The truth is, he didn't need another 5 minutes. He had heard the gospel. He had heard everything he needed to hear. It had even probably brought a measure of conviction. He just wasn't willing to make that final step of humbling himself. And that's really what I see with Agrippa here. Whether it was said sarcastically, whether it was said with sincerity, Agrippa doesn't seem to quite get there. He just doesn't quite make that final step. These two men, Festus with his outburst of Paul's insanity, and Agrippa with his just not quite receiving it, not quite making his final decision, they are an embodiment of Paul writes and of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1. We see Festus as the representative of the Gentiles, and we see Agrippa as the representative of the Jews. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." They are the embodiment of what Paul writes here. These men choose to remain enslaved to sin, ultimately, rather than to humble themselves and accept Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, which would have brought them freedom. They choose slavery to sin. Paul says, verse 29, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." What's Paul? Free. He's a Christian. He's free. He says, "Whether it takes 5 minutes or 5 years, my heart's desire is that you would believe." Friends, this is my heart's desire and my prayer for all of you too, that God would open your eyes to the truth, remove the chains that of sin that bind us, and that He would set us free in Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. That we would be as Paul was, but as he says, without the chains. Verse 30, "Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, 'This man is doing nothing deserving death or imprisonment.' And Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" But that's been true of Paul for the last 2 years. He should have been set free. This marks the end of Paul's trials in Caesarea. And here is the verdict from the Jewish king and the Roman official. What's the verdict? Innocent, not guilty. This guy is innocent. Had he not appealed to Caesar, we would have just let him go. But now that he's appealed to Caesar, we are bound to send him to Caesar. And if we are tempted to think, man, Paul really messed up here. If he had just not appealed to Caesar, he would have been let go. If we're tempted to think that, then we misunderstand God's sovereignty. Where does Paul need to go? He has to go to Rome. God has told him, you're going to Rome. And he must carry the gospel before Caesar. And this is how God's going to get him there. He's going to get him there as a prisoner, but into Caesar's home, into Caesar's house, so that he can proclaim the gospel. Throughout this entire section of Scripture, we see God's providential care of Paul, but also his providential directing of Paul's life to fulfill his plans for Paul. And it, again, I've said it before, but it should fill us with confidence that God will do the same for us. And as we close, I asked you in the beginning, what is true freedom? I hope that you've seen that true freedom is not found in inner strength. It's not found in financial security. It's not found in the conquering of fear or any other such thing. True freedom has nothing to do with the circumstances that we find ourselves in, such that even if we are in chains in prison, we can be free. True freedom is a relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. True freedom is having friendship with God. It is being reconciled to God. It is freedom from bondage to sin and death. And it is the promise of sanctification and eternal life. I think it's amazing that Sean read the scripture from Genesis that he did this morning. And he introduced it by saying, this Joseph was free. Despite everything he had gone through, Joseph was free. That is a picture, once again, of a man who was at peace with God. Friends, peace with God and freedom from sin is freely offered to all people. To receive it, we must believe in Jesus and submit to Him as King, and repent, which means to turn from our sin and walk in obedience to God. A picture of that is Paul's life. He was a man set on destroying the church. What did repentance look like? He didn't just stop persecuting the church. He started building the church. That's what repentance looks like. What does repentance look like if you hold unforgiveness in your heart? It's not just to forgive that person, and as many people say, never talk to them again. It's to forgive them and work to build a relationship with them. That relationship might need to look different based on who that person is. But it is to actually actively work to restore that relationship. What does Jesus say? If you have stolen, what does repentance look like? It's not just to stop stealing. It's to restore what you have stolen and give back what you have stolen. These are examples of repentance. Freedom is offered to all people. That's freedom right there. It's offered to all people. To receive it, we must believe in Jesus, submit to Him as King, and repent of our sins. That means to walk in obedience to God, and He will set us free. And whoever the Son sets free is free indeed, and is free for all of eternity. Let's pray. Father, what a powerful testimony that we had the privilege of studying this morning. And we thank You for the Apostle Paul, and we thank You for Your work in his life. And we know that he stood in the midst of trials, not because he was a great man, but because he had a great Savior, and he served a great King. Father, we have that same Savior, and You are the same King. And so I pray that You would work in our hearts to continually turn to You in trials, to not try and defend ourselves or be the hero of our own story, but to be those who willingly and continually submit to You. Father, I thank You that You have not only saved us, but You've also set us free from the enslavement to sin, and that we, by the power of Jesus Christ, can walk freedom from sin. Father, may we pursue obedience to You that we would not be those who turn back to our old master, but that we would embrace obedience to our new master, our master who promises us eternal life. Father, I pray that as we do that, we would do it with joy. And that as we see with Paul, we would do it with a measure of peace as well, regardless of the circumstances around us. And I pray that that would be a testimony to all who see us of your power at work within us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.